Well, good morning again. It's a delight to welcome you. Good, we got sound. Excellent. Hi, if you joined us late, I'm Chris. I'm the senior pastor here, and I have the privilege of opening God's Word with you this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. We have a few Bibles now, if you haven't noticed. If you do not have a copy of God's Word in your ownership, you are most welcome to take that one home with you today. If you do, leave it and let someone else use it next week. We're going to go to Luke chapter 5. We are working our way through the Gospel of Luke this academic year. Last week, Pastor Kelly preached on the middle of Luke 5, and we're going to catch the ends of it. So we'll start in verses 1 to 11, and then we'll jump ahead to verse 27. Your attention to God's Word. On one occasion, when the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who had been with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And then we have the story of the leper being healed and the paralytic being healed. And then to verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We pray. Father in heaven, we lift our hearts to you in praise and adoration and thanksgiving for this, your word. Father, we couldn't know you if you didn't reveal yourself to us. You've done so in all of creation that we are without excuse, and in your holy scriptures that we might know the way of mercy and grace and salvation. So we ask now that your Holy Spirit, who breathed out these words, would be here among us. Speak through me and into all of our hearts, that we might know Christ Jesus our Lord and rejoice at his coming and the kingdom that is here. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, one of the big themes we've seen is that Jesus, his arrival, is a big deal. That sounds simple, but we've seen it again and again and again, that something has decisively changed with Christ's arrival, his incarnation into the world. And much of the drama of the Gospel of Luke is people coming to grips with that. What's changed? What's the new situation? This morning, we look at Christ calling the disciples. And we see, looking at what it looks like to be a disciple, that discipleship has changed with the advent of Christ. Discipleship, to be a follower, to be a student, is not a new idea. In fact, there are lots of disciples in this story. There are disciples of John the Baptist, there are disciples of the Pharisees, and there's disciples of Jesus, all of whom, with their teachers, are seeking to be disciples of God. But the message of our text is that something new is happening in the world of discipleship with Christ's arrival. By way of introduction, notice that parable at the end of our text about the old wineskins and the new wine and about the old clothing piece and the new clothes torn to repair it. Those are both a little weird to us, and yet to their hearers, they would have been pretty simple. And the point of the story is pretty simple. Here's the point, okay? When you have old stuff and you have new stuff, if you mix them up, it ruins both and you make a mess. The way wine worked, you had wine skins that held wine and they expanded with the wine. I don't fully understand the deal, but trust me, if you poured new wine in old wine skins, it destroyed the old wine, the old wine skins, and the wine spilled on the ground. You have a mess. You mixed new and old. If you had clothes, you had a new piece of clothing and you had an old piece of clothing. The old piece of clothing had a tear in it. And you said, I know what I'll do. I'll go cut out from the new piece of clothing and plop it on the old. Well, guess what you've just done? It doesn't match over here. And now your new piece of clothing has a hole in it, right? You've made a mess. So that's the point, okay? So where there's new and there's old, Jesus says, mixing them up and not recognizing the new is going to create a mess. That's the image here. And so he's saying that with respect to discipleship, with respect to the way that we follow God. Our discipleship is dependent on, Jesus says, where we are in God's big story, what he's up to. And my arrival is a decisive new moment in that story. In fact, it's the best time to live in that story thus far, which is really exciting for you and for me. Here's the big idea of the sermon, a thesis statement, if you like that. Because Christ has come, we can leave everything and joyfully follow him to the feast. Because Christ has come, we can leave everything and joyfully follow him to the feast. Outline for you, 3 points. First, the purpose of fasting. We need to understand what's going on with fasting. Second, postures of discipleship. And then third, what is the power to leave everything? Where does that come from? So purpose, postures, power. That's helpful. Great. If not, just keep paying attention. Okay. Come on, man. Read your notes. The purpose of fasting. What's going on with fasting? We need to understand this. Many of you are familiar with the basic concept. Some of you do it for health reasons. Fasting is to abstain from something on purpose, usually food of some sort, sometimes other things as well. This is part of many, many religious traditions. It's also part of Old Testament Jewish practice. In particular, there is one fast commanded in the law, and that is a fast in connection with the Day of Atonement. This most holy day where the priest entered the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice for the atonement of the people of Israel. On that day, leading up to that day, the people of Israel would fast. That was their participation in that special day. And then as we look at the history of Israel, there are other moments of episodic fasts. Particularly, they come in times of mourning and or when they are looking particularly to God for help. They're in trouble and they need help, and so they fast. Notably, we see additional fasts taking place in the book of Zechariah, which some of our women are studying together and women together in the Word. And in Zechariah, we see that the post-exilic people of God instituted four fasts each year, four additional fasts, that were marked to key events in the history of the destruction of Jerusalem. And so they would fast four times a year to remember the destruction of their city and of the temple, to grieve that and to look forward to God's blessing. It was an expression of their grief and their longing. From these and from the rest of the Old Testament teachings on fasting, the religious meaning of fasting is one that points to mourning and grief, to humility and to repentance. It's a posture with which we approach God. One scholar describes Old Testament fasts in this way. He says, the fast is an act of self-renunciation and self-discipline which is designed to make an impression on God, to mollify his wrath, and to move him to grant what man desires. So the fast is part of an approach to God, and it's a humble approach to God. It's one that grieves our sin and looks to God for mercy, mourning our sin and begging for mercy, doing that in a very embodied way to come before God and say, please, be merciful. By the time of Jesus' arrival here in the first century, fasting was very central to Jewish piety. Okay? So beyond even what we read in Zechariah, we know from other places in Luke that the Pharisees fasted twice a week. So the super religious in Israel fasted 2 days out of every week. John and his disciples, we can tell, are fasting. We remember Anna, who along with Simeon greeted Jesus' young family in the temple. She had been fasting and looking forward to the consolation of Israel. So fasting looks forward with grief and repentance and humility, looking on God to show mercy. That's the meaning. Okay, before we keep going, let me talk just briefly about fasting in our lives, which is not what I want to talk about, okay? So I'm not going to address Christian fasting in this sermon except for this next 90 seconds, okay? So it's an interesting and difficult question to know exactly how fasting fits into the Christian life, and I'm not going to answer it for you right now, except to say this. There are a couple of episodes of fasting in the book of Acts where in connection with seeking God's wisdom, disciples pray and fast. But then that's kind of it for the rest of the New Testament. There's no other real teaching on or for fasting. In fact, Paul in Colossians, remember we read, is skeptical of ascetic practices. And so it's a mixed bag in the New Testament. Jesus' words themselves are clear enough where we need them to be clear, and also unclear in certain ways on how he views fasting. There's room for the disciples to fast, whether that's during his death before his resurrection or for the rest of time is an interesting question we're not going to answer. In church history, the church gets pretty excited about fasting over time, sometimes a little too excited. The Reformation brings some of that back, I think, in a healthy way. But we can say this for today, okay? There probably is a role for periodic fasts in Christian piety, but it's different than what we see in the Old Testament, and it's decisively changed based on Christ's arrival, okay? So if you're a faster or curious about fasting, we can talk, but that's what I want you, don't worry about that for the rest of the sermon. What I'm curious about today and want us to think about is not the practice of fasting, but the posture of discipleship that's revealed in the old covenant ways of the Pharisees and of John's disciples, and what changes when Jesus comes. And we might still fast some, but there's something decisively different. That's the point of our sermon today, okay? Not asking for questions, but we'll keep going. Okay, so what are these postures of discipleship? As I mentioned, there's three different sets of disciples, those of John the Baptist, those of the Pharisees, and those of Jesus. Now, John the Baptist's disciples, I want us to see them as exercising faithful and humble Old Testament piety, Old Testament religion. They're the good guys in the old covenant religion of this story. They're doing it right. They're using fasting correctly. They are fasting in preparation and anticipation of God coming in judgment to his people to bring his kingdom. That's John's message. And if the message is the kingdom of God is here, we need to repent, then the posture of people who realize that they are sinful and will not stand up well apart from the mercy of God is to humble themselves, to fast, to call upon the mercy of God and say, please, God, be merciful. And that's what they're doing. It's the right thing to do. Humble yourself before God, show grief for your sin, beg for mercy. This is what the Day of Atonement fast was doing. This is what the fasts in Zechariah were doing. God is coming, and that's bad news for us unless he has mercy. So let's humble ourselves and call on the Lord for mercy. That's what they're doing. That's why they're fasting. The Pharisees are also fasting, but differently. Where John's disciples expressed a faithful and humble Old Testament piety, the Pharisees' disciples embraced a piety that was, my words, fraudulent and hypocritical. John's disciples show what faithful Old Testament saints should have been doing. The Pharisees show the perversion of that. Fasting for the Pharisees was not a sign of humility, an acknowledgement of sin, but actually the exact opposite. When the Pharisees fasted, they turned that fast not into an expression of their guilt, but into the basis of their righteousness. They said, I'm a faster. I fast a lot. Therefore, I'm righteous. We'll see that scene later on in Luke. He says, I fast twice a day. He didn't go home justified. That's another sermon. They saw it as a source of righteousness, and then they saw it as a source of pride. In Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses the fasting of the Pharisees. And what we see is the Pharisees, what they would do when they would fast is they didn't wear makeup, but they'd let their makeup run. They wouldn't do their hair. They'd look terrible. They'd just be so sad so that everyone saw how good and holy they were, right? Because that was the deal. They saw their fasting as religious performance that created righteousness, and therefore they wanted everyone to see. So you see how different that is than what John's disciples were faithfully doing? John's disciples were fasting to say, we're guilty. We've got no hope. Please be merciful. And the Pharisees said, no, we fast. We're good. Look at me. Okay. Two very different approaches, two very different postures, different in their faithfulness, but similar in practice. And this is important because the crowds are looking at both John's disciples and the Pharisees, and maybe they don't understand all the theological differences of those groups, but what they could say reasonably in that time is that the really religious people that I know fast a lot. John's disciples, they're a little weird, but they seem very eager to worship Yahweh, and they fast. The Pharisees, a little mean, but very earnest, they fast. So religious people fast. Jesus, why aren't you fasting? Why aren't your disciples fasting? That's where we get this question, right? And it's a reasonable question given the context. And Jesus explains. And he explains by talking about this illustration of a wedding. He says, when the bridegroom is there, that's the groom, there's no fasting. There's celebration. It's a wedding. It's a feast. John the Baptist has already talked about Jesus as the bridegroom, probably picking that up. Jesus says, I'm here, and because I'm here, it's time for feasting. That's the most basic point he's making. And the question we want to ask is why? Why does Jesus' presence mean that it's time to stop fasting and start feasting? Y'all see? What does Jesus' presence bring? Well, it brings the kingdom of God, and it brings mercy and forgiveness with it. Remember, faithful Old Testament fasting, that which John's disciples engaged in, was a practice that was fundamentally tied to the reality of sin and the need for forgiveness. Judgment is coming. We're in trouble. Please have mercy. Jesus is saying, I'm here, and with me, mercy. If we look at Luke 5, so remember this week and last week, what's happening? Peter says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Follow me. And then the leper comes and says, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus heals him, but Jesus knows that what he really needs is to go to the priest and to be restored to God so that he can worship his Lord. Same thing with the paralytic. Your sins are forgiven. Who can say that? Jesus can say that. And then Levi, tax collectors, worst of the worst. Follow me. And not only follow me, I'm going to come to your house and feast with you. Luke 5 is this massive introduction of the idea that with Christ comes mercy and forgiveness. It's here. And what that means is the time for preparatory fasting to call on God's mercy is done. God's come, and he's being merciful. Your sins are forgiven. That's why his disciples don't fast. The kingdom of God is here. These words have been fulfilled in your hearing today. Your sins are forgiven. Mercy is here. There's no more getting ready for God, hoping he's merciful. He's here, and he is. In Zechariah chapter 8, which I don't know if the ladies have gotten to yet in WCW, there is this picture of the coming of the kingdom. And here's what it says. This is 8:18-19. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth. Those are those four extra fasts. Shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. So this prophetic vision of the coming of the kingdom, what's the character of it? Fasting turns into feasting. And so Jesus is saying it's here, right? Y'all see that? The fast is a feast now. That's why we're not fasting. The eschatological, end times, last things, promise of the kingdom, it's here. It's been fulfilled in your hearing. It's breaking into this world. Now, John's disciples recognize this. We don't see this in this text, but in the Gospel of John, written by the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, there's some clear interactions where people come to John the Baptist and say, hey, everyone's leaving to go after Jesus. Are you upset about that? Like, no. I'm the best man, right? The bridegroom's here. He gets the glory. I have to go away. I don't know if he's planning on his head chopped off for that, but that's the point, right? He's saying, yeah, go after him. That's the right thing to do. John's disciples recognize this. There are disciples of John at the feast. We know elsewhere that Simon Peter's brother was a disciple of John the Baptist. But the Pharisees don't get this. And they don't get it because they didn't understand fasting in the first place. They saw fasting as a sign of their righteousness, as this kind of permanent layer of good piety, that I'm someone who denies myself and fasts. It's a work. It's a source of their righteousness. And so when Jesus goes off eating and drinking with the people that they maybe secretly wish they could hang out with but can't, right, they're upset. It offends their religious sensibilities. How can you feast? My righteousness is in fasting. We're going to see similar themes to this throughout the Gospel of Luke. People don't know what to do with Jesus if they've been formed in this way. We'll see it with the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, who refuses to go into the feast because he's been working his tail off I got castigated by someone for saying that earlier, and I thought of him as I said it. The Spirit moves. He's been trying hard, right? The older son. And there's a feast, and he won't go to the feast because he wanted a feast for himself on his own merit. We'll get there. And then Martha and Mary. Martha's working so hard, and Mary's just sitting with Jesus, hanging out with him. And Martha's like, why isn't she doing anything? They don't get it. I'm here. It's time to feast. It's time to sit at my feet. The Pharisees don't get it. John's fasting. was a cry for a doctor. And that cry has been met, and now the faithful response is the feast. The Pharisees' fasting was a declaration of health. So they're not looking for a doctor. They're not excited to see him. That's what Jesus says. John's disciples were faithful in their time, and they recognized Jesus and went to him. And the question for you and for me is, we want to walk that path of John's disciples into the feast and not the path of the Pharisees into dour self-righteousness and hypocrisy. John's disciples went from a faithful Old Testament fast with a humble cry to a joyful New Testament feast in celebration of mercy's arrival. The Pharisees took the Old Testament fast and turned it into their own prideful self-righteousness and missed the whole thing. One simple application here, we'll get to some more in a minute. Not all religious-y stuff is equal. There's lots of religious-y stuff you can do. Jesus says, this is the time to respond to my presence in joy, in feasting. Know your need and then rejoice in God's provision. This is the posture of discipleship. Okay, last section of our sermon, the power to leave everything. You've probably heard this. If you've been around the church, you've probably heard sermons on each of these episodes individually. Striking that both men leave everything. In fact, there's a group of them with Peter, right? Peter just had the best fishing day of his life, and I'm following Jesus. Levi, who becomes Matthew's his other name, the tax collector, very lucrative business at the tax booth. I'm leaving it. And this is a subtle, I think, important point. So let me try to, I'm not sure I did it well in the first service, so I'll try again here. On the one hand, leaving everything would be something the Pharisees were very excited about. There is a fasting way to leave everything, of self-denial, and there's also a feasting way of leaving everything. And that difference is important for us, and that's what I want to dig into for just a minute. The Pharisees would have said, not now, but later, like, that's awesome, you've left everything, you should leave everything, and you should fast twice a week, and you should do all these things, right? And they would say, I'm righteous because of that. I've denied myself the joy of this world. I've embraced austerity, and because of that, I'm okay. Now, self-denial is good, but if our dominant religious posture towards leaving everything is this fasting posture, if our association with walking with the Lord is austerity, we can be successful for a certain amount of time, but my suspicion is that we will find ourselves feasting elsewhere on the side. And our feasting will be divorced from our walk with the Lord in a way that is harmful to that walk. You'll go to church. You're here. Good job. You serious? Austere. And then you'll think, okay, well, I want to be happy. I want to have fun, right? And so you'll go do that other places. If this is not the place of joy, you're going to go do that somewhere else. And that's going to do two bad things to you and to me. It's going to make us self-righteous here. And it's going to send us further into sin as we go and embrace worldliness. And so there is this worldly self-righteousness that gets all mixed up in our lives that happens from us sitting on the fence and trying to play it both ways, being very serious and austere over here, and then like letting it go just because we have to, right, somewhere. That's corrosive to our soul. We act like we leave everything, but then we cling to the world and the places where we can actually be happy and enjoy a day, becoming both more worldly and more self-righteous. The way of discipleship to Jesus is different than that. And this posture of feasting is key to it. Leaving everything for Peter and for Matthew and for you and for me is not an invitation to austere fasting and great religious performance. Leaving everything is an invitation to a feast. Jesus' disciples leave everything with joy to go to a feast. And that's why the story of Levi is so powerful. You have this bad dude called out by Jesus to follow him, and he goes and he throws a party. And it's a finger right in the eye of the Pharisee because they can't understand that. But that's exactly how we are to live our lives in discipleship to Jesus. Leaving behind the worldliness and the sin, but not unto joyless, dour seriousness, but unto joyful feasting. And there's power in that for us to leave that our serious effort isn't going to create. Printed in your bulletin is the end of the account of the rich young ruler in Luke 18, which we'll get to in time. Short version of that is, nice young guy, he's powerful, comes and talks to Jesus and says, what can I do? And Jesus says, well, leave everything and sell it all and follow me. And he's like, I can't do that. And then there's a discussion, how can anyone do this? And then Peter, and there's different ways to interpret. I think Peter's being genuine and very sweet. And I hear him being very genuine and sweet here. See, Jesus, we've left our homes and followed you. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus really believes that leaving everything to follow him is not a call to a lifelong fast of austerity. He believes it's a call to abundant joy now and more abundant joy forever. And this is the thing that's going to cause you to leave behind whatever you need to leave behind to go follow Jesus. The power of discipleship is found in the call to the feast, the call to the festival. We don't leave everything to join a fast so that we can receive mercy and be righteous. We leave everything to follow Jesus, to join a feast, because he has shown us mercy and made us righteous. Two very different ways. One that will burn you out and make you self-righteous and worldly. The other that will invite you into the joy of the kingdom of God and into true self-denial, where it's necessary, but self-denial with joy. Let me say three quick application things. These aren't 3 points. These are just more organized than I did in the first sermon. So if you are in a community group with someone for the first service, you can help them, help me, help them. Three things. One, pursue fellowship of true festive joy in the body of Christ. How do we do this? Well, we do this by cultivating and pursuing in our lives together this ethos of the feast and of joy. It's possible. Well, let me put it this way. How wonderful would it be? And based on what Christ is saying, how available is it to you that as you look back on your week, your month, your life someday, you think of the happiest, most joyful, most celebratory times as those in which you were gathered together with other followers of Jesus, not to talk about your kids or whatever's going on in the world, but to talk about Christ's kingdom coming and his mercy here and the breaking in of his kingdom now. Christians, we can hang out with each other and just talk idly and do fun, silly things. Or we can hang out together and risk saying, isn't Jesus amazing? Isn't the grace of God remarkable in your life? I've seen it in this way this week in my life. Can we just celebrate? Can we get out the wine, get out the cake, get out the ice cream, whatever? I was going to do, what are those little things that, anyway, celebrate. We can do that. And yet, so often we don't. So in community groups, in families, would you cultivate a festival of the gospel in your fellowship, especially on this day, the Lord's Day? Second, embrace in your own personal life practices of joy. I need to tell myself this. I'm not being mean to y'all. This is me talking to myself. It's okay to be happy. It's okay to rejoice. I have a problem, and I know that some of you do too, that I think that serious sadness is the way of pious life. And it's not. Laughter and joy is the way of really understanding what's happened. And challenge yourself in that. Challenge yourself to rejoice more. In private, in public. Smile. That's easy for some of y'all. My wife smiles even when she's sad. She has a gift. I don't smile even when I'm very happy. That's why you think I'm not nice, but I am. And she's not that nice. Last. Sorry. Embrace a framework of joy for life in the valley of the shadow of death. And this is Christian living in its fullness. Our festive joy now is the beginning, the inauguration of the eternal festive joy. But because of this time that God has created between Christ's arrival and announcement of the gospel and the final judgment, as we talked about before, the way of life in this world is still ways of life in the valley of the shadow of death, in the humiliation of our weak, sinful flesh, under the curse, with suffering and persecutions. And to follow Jesus now, then will look like pain sometimes. Will look like suffering. Will look like leaving behind happiness to embrace trial. But the power to walk that road of suffering that God is calling all of you into now and will call you in again is not a posture of fasting, but a posture of feasting. Looking to the joy that God has prepared for you, just as Christ did, and rejoicing even in the suffering that he has called you to walk in. We're going to see this in Acts. The disciples are excited. They're laughing. They're skipping and singing when they are counted worthy to suffer with Christ. And if we can cultivate joy over here, but then find a way to push it in, not just to the happy, laughy moments, but into the suffering, that we walk into hard things joyful, we will be walking as disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, our discipleship is not a mournful cry for mercy. Our discipleship is a joyful celebration that mercy has come. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, what a gift it is for this grumpy introvert to get up here and get excited. I do pray that you would free us to be excited about the things of God, that you would free us to rejoice, to laugh together, to be vulnerable enough to say, isn't this awesome? Lord, would that characterize our marriages, our families, our friendships, our community groups, every moment of every day, including this one, Lord. As we prepare to go to this feast you have prepared, we do it with joy, knowing that mercy has come, and that we can rejoice in the feast. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.